grumpy cat from Arizona has died. Millions mourn. Are you one of them who's mourning the passing of Grumpy Cat?
Yeah.
Who knows Grumpy Cat? Winston, you know about Grumpy Cat. Who knows what I'm talking about? I just make the contrast. Peter, you do, yes. Vanessa. Grumpy Cat, you remember him. Yes, he passed this life on Tuesday at the grand age, actually it wasn't a grand age, of 7. And the internet sensation that he was. He died last Tuesday from a urinary tract infection. He was a cat from Arizona who had 2.8 million followers on Instagram, who had a fragrance named after him, who appeared on Broadway, and there were a few films, or at least one film, recorded about his life. And his name was Tardar Sauce. Not tartar sauce, Tardar. He's known Tard, T-A-R-D, for short. And he was worth at least $1 million. And the unusual thing about this pussycat was that he was born with dwarfism. And he had a lower bite. And he looked so grumpy. He wasn't grumpy inside, I'm sure, but he just looked... And you got pictures of him. Remember that, Winston? Pictures of grumpy old... Yeah, absolutely. And, we all have grumpy days. Some days are grumpier than others. But Grumpy Cat made us smile and even made us laugh. So we mourn the passing of Grumpy Cat. It's a little bit like the state of the nation, you know. In fact, the state of the world, grumpy. Not well, things happening, question marks about where Boris Johnson might end up. You know all the sorts of things I'm talking about. So Grumpy Cat certainly hit the spot, and in doing so became a brief internet sensation. So all you need to do is you go home, if you think about it, you probably won't, but just Google Grumpy Cat and you'll see this expression. He looks absolutely dismissive of everything. He's not, but it's just the way with the underbite and the dwarfism that he had from him. All right, so, you know, Grumpy Cat cheers some people up, but what would really cheer us up more than anything else? You know what it's like and what it is. The thing that we're going to, the aspect of Christianity we're going to talk about, and who else, is Jesus Christ and the gospel as salvation. That's the overall lectionary for this week. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all, both Jews and Greeks. And so Grumpy Cat, on a very minor scale, they'll make some people happy, but the rest of this world is going to be not just happy but joyous when the grumpiness of this world fades away, like the Cheshire Cat in the tree, and just a grumpiness remains as Jesus Christ puts healing to this world and brings people into a far better place. So if you want a title, it I think could be Shamed but Not Ashamed. We're often shamed for Christianity. Probably not so much here, certainly in America, but around the world, and people get killed for it, not just shamed. But are we ashamed? No, we're not. And so I suppose for a reason for the sermon is that this should really cheer the whole world up if only they believe it. The news about Jesus Christ. And as somebody quoted once, he said, sometimes we start this story at the beginning. And this particular person said, I think we should start at the end, because this world would make a lot more sense if we start at the end of everybody coming into the orbit of Jesus Christ and of God and understanding the things that we are beginning to understand as Christians in this our first life. And then you go back to see where it all happened. Sometimes we start at the beginning, it doesn't seem to make sense, and we're grumpy all the way through. But if we start at the end with a glorious outcome, then it makes a lot of sense as we go back on it. Just a word about the lectionary. You know, we use the lectionary. It's not mandated, but it's certainly highly recommended that we use the lectionary. There are different types of lectionaries. We use the narrative lectionary. Some places use the received common lectionary. Narrative lectionary has got Lutheran roots, and it's on a 4-year cycle. Harry's probably told you this. And it repeats every 4 years. And at the end of June until September, we can kind of use any subject that is appropriate. But during the rest of the year, between September and the end of June, we would like to follow the lectionary, which handles many aspects of Jesus Christ's life. from the old and the new, areas of salvation on a pattern so that nothing's missed out. And so this particular one is the gospel as salvation, the good news, salvation, as the power of God to everyone, both Jews and Greeks. And that will put more than a smile on our faces, I'm sure. Just a personal note, I came into the Radio Church of God as it was in 1967. I was driving my little car as a rep for Spicer's paper from Canterbury in Kent. I happened to be on the Pilgrim's Way, which is now a highway for cars, but way back before my time, it was where the pilgrims used to go from Canterbury to London and from London to Canterbury in Kent. And I heard the broadcast of the Radio Church of God, made a lot of sense. I was a cradle Methodist, brought up for 25 years as a Methodist, and then came into understanding of the broadcast and everything else. But I don't know how much I really understood as a Methodist about the glorious news of God. My grandfather on my father's side never knew him as a Methodist minister, and we've had teachers in the family for many generations. I learned so much when I came into the church. I've unlearned a certain amount, but it's been a road, it's been a pathway, a pilgrim's pathway, like you have had. We're all different, we all have our personal individual journeys, and mine brought me to Ambassador College, and then thankfully, by God's grace, into the eldership of the church, and the opportunity to serve, and that's been so much appreciated by myself. Now Barry put together some thoughts for the lectionary, and he started off, as I will, that we don't write letters. If we go to Romans chapter 1, Jeff, we don't write letters like we used to. You know, I used to write letters, remember, getting a piece of paper out and spending some time, got a cup of coffee or tea, sitting there and writing by hand, with a pen with a nib at the end of it into the inkwell, and saying, "Dear so and so," or "Dear, you know, lovely to be able to commune with you, having, you know, friendship in silence," and so on, and writing this letter and then signing it, and you fold it in half and then putting it in an envelope, licking it — you don't need to lick it these days, it's all kind of self-seal — then putting a stamp on it, and then walking to the post office and or the box and putting it in. You know, that's how we used to do it, you remember that. But in Romans, you will notice that Paul introduces himself first. Barry points out, and I pass to you, unlike we did in letters. You know, say, "Dear Harry," we would say. But he puts himself first, and for the very first seven verses. So we learn a bit about Paul, and then he goes on to who he's addressing. So we'll have a look at that in a moment. Romans is a very systematic theological walk through life. It's linear, it's forensic, it takes you on a pathway, probably the best systematic book in the New Testament, in the sense of one thing after another. You could not call Revelation systematic in that sense. And it's the first epistle in the New Testament canon, you'll notice, after Acts, but it's one of the last, apparently, that Paul wrote. Nothing wrong with that, of course. We have it then up front in the New Testament, but it may have been one of the last ones that he wrote, apparently. And he probably didn't put the foundation of the Roman church, the church in Rome, into place, but he hadn't visited it, and he did want to give his credentials and so on. And it's interesting, you know, that some people say Paul, he's not really a proper follower of Jesus Christ, he hardly ever mentions him. Well, okay, yes, Paul mentions Jesus Christ twice, I think, in his epistles. You think, why not more? Well, Jesus Christ had laid the foundation, of course, the cornerstone, which he is, Christ is, and then Paul would build on that, and the outcome of that, and the systematic way that he used what Christ had said through his inspiration, Paul's inspiration, and brought us this wonderful book of Romans. It should be precious beyond words. No other book in the Bible like it unfolds for us as to what's already happened in the way that God's saving you. Your election, your predestination, your calling, your justification, your sanctification and obedience, all of those things that you've been through are laid out in the book of Romans. So let's read it again in verse 1. You've got it up here, I needn't turn. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, he knew his place. Perhaps the word slave is in some translations, but you know, correct speech today, slave brings up certain thoughts about the slave trade, so although the Greek word is doulos, a bond servant, a slave. Probably the word servant is a more acceptable word in today's parlance. Called to be an apostle, one who's sent, so it's a calling, not something he sat down and thought, you know, I like that job, I think I'll do that. This was a calling from God, separated unto the gospel of God, the good news of God. Verse 1. Which he, God, had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Old Testament. Okay, the New Testament was in the process of formation. But we saw that promise of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and that's what Paul is referring to primarily here. And verse 3, Romans 1, 3, using the King James here, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So we note, unlike some people who feel that Jesus Christ wasn't God until a certain time, he was just a man, we don't say that. I think Orthodox Christianity mostly will say that he's a God-man, 100% God, 100% man. That's what you believe, but I've talked to people who have all their arguments about the fact, no, he wasn't God until a certain time, which I find it very hard to put my head around that for what he did in this life. According to the flesh, he was born of Mary, of course, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So the Spirit and holiness go together. What by? Well, by the resurrection from the dead. All those incredible things that happened. Calvin wrote, I understand, this. He said, the whole gospel, said John Calvin from those centuries ago, the whole gospel is contained in Christ. Therefore, to move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. So he was very centered on Jesus Christ, and so should we be, and so we are, I'm sure. But he said the whole gospel is centered, and if you even move a step away from Christ, that's to withdraw yourself from the gospel. And some people, I certainly said years ago, 25 years ago, what's all this about Jesus Christ? We know he's there, I know his role, but, you know, it's the kingdom of God. And suddenly we have Jesus Christ here. We weren't kind of prepared to meet him face to face quite. That was my experience growing up, certainly through Methodism in the early days of the Radio Church of God and Worldwide Church of God. But as today, some people say, you know, a sermon without Jesus Christ isn't really a proper sermon. Without referring to Jesus in some form or another. And I think the more I live the Christian life, the more I understand that, realize that. That Jesus Christ is the heart and core and central. I do, my mind does go back to what's all this now about Jesus Christ. Surely it is the kingdom of God, it's the return of Christ, it's the holy days, it's all these other things. We were majoring, I was majoring in the minors, you might say, and I had my eye perhaps, well certainly not on the real prize. I always likened it a bit to the shroud. You know the shroud, they say that's what wrapped Jesus Christ in. They're so concerned about the shroud in which Jesus Christ was allegedly wrapped, unless it's a Da Vinci forgery, which it probably is, that they forget the man who's wrapped in it. And they write books and books about the shroud, and is it or isn't it, you know, the pollen grains and what carbon-14 dating. But we must not forget the man who was wrapped in it. Verse 5, by whom, and it's through Jesus Christ, says Paul, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So this is now worldwide. Verse 6, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, for you are a saint. They always behave like a saint, I don't. But biblically, we're saints. We're also a priesthood. You'll see that in the closing scripture. Grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's him saying, here I am, here are my credentials, here's what I believe. So, you know, he hasn't said anything about who he's writing to, as we would in the letter in the past. Now, of course, we use the internet and everything else. I don't know where I ever last wrote a letter. Do you remember writing a letter recently? I don't remember writing a letter recently. But the internet's so fast these days. But I usually say it's me, you know, and dear so-and-so. But this is putting Paul first with his credentials to whom he's writing. And then he wants to go to Rome, because verse 8, notice it again, to amplify the reading. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, the whole known world at that time, and obviously it would be a spreading, like a ripple effect, For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, without ceasing. I make mention of you always in my prayers. I'm not saying it's 24/7, 365, but he's always gentle on his mind. The mind is always centering towards Jesus Christ and thinking of the people in Rome because they are brothers and sisters. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you. You know, he has a heart for these people. That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. So he's a teacher. He wants to bring the good news of salvation to reinforce and confirm what the church is starting to understand. And verse 12, that is that I might be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both me and you. So it's togetherness. Now, I would not have you ignorant brethren that oftentimes I purpose to come to you. You said, I've often wanted to come, but there's been stumbling blocks along the way. I was let hitherto, or I was hindered coming. That I might have some fruit among you, but also even as among other Gentiles. So he's talking to a Gentile church here. He's talking to people who are converted. Isn't it interesting that these Gentiles had never been to Sinai? Well, of course they hadn't. They were Gentiles. They were not Israel. They're not Judah, Israel, the tribes. They were at Sinai, but they are converted as Christians. He talks about brothers and sisters. They are converted as Gentiles without Sinai. Now that's interesting. I pass over that point, but I would say think about that for a while, because it's a very interesting point that would inform some of our previous understanding. So he says, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and unwise, because the Greeks, you know, great thinkers, but they'd missed things, of course, but they were nevertheless great thinkers. You know, Paul in Athens, the unknown God. And these Greeks, you don't fool around with them. But of course, there is a wisdom of this world, which doesn't include Jesus Christ, which can be foolishness to people. A God dying on a stake, can you call that good news, and so on? I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, Romans 1:14, both to the wise and the unwise, all things to all people. Of course, Paul said, you know, he was, in other verses, all things to all people. So, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'm equipped for this, I want to do this, I've got my Old Testament teaching, I was a rabbi, I know my teaching, I was on the Sanhedrin Council, we believe, so I know a lot about the pointers towards Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, shamed or ashamed, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The Jew first, and also to the Greek, Jew and Gentile. So we know this, but this was dramatic at this time. He wasn't ashamed of that gospel. A lot of people were ridiculing Paul for that. Even ridiculing him as a Christian, coming with, you know, bodily presence is contemptible, and his speech is weak, and he has mighty letters, we don't understand them. He had to take quite a barrage and bombard of difficulties in his personal life. But the gospel of Christ, of God, it is the power of God, the good news, to salvation, to everyone who believes. Do you believe? Remember the eunuch, was it Acts 8? Here was it Philip? And this eunuch was coming down from Jerusalem. He was a high official from Candace's household. And he was reading the book of Isaiah, and he didn't understand it. Here's a high and mighty eunuch from Candace's entourage. And Philip comes alongside him and says, well, I can't understand this book in Isaiah. Who's he talking about? The suffering servant in Isaiah 40 and so on. And Philip then preached Jesus Christ to him. And then after a while, the man said, well, here's some water. What hinders me to be baptized? And down he goes. Philip and the eunuch go down into the water. And it says they come back out of the water. So he was immersed. And then Philip's taken off somewhere else. And the eunuch goes on his way very happy. Didn't have to go through a whole lot of things. He just believed Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the Son of God. This is what's being said here in that sense. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And of course it changes your life, doesn't it? But Paul did have this great need and necessity to preach. It was incumbent upon him. Because in 1 Corinthians 9:16, Jeff, he says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. He says, don't look at me. For necessity is laid upon me, 1 Corinthians 9:16. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. You know, you remember what happened on the road to Emmaus. Or Damascus, wasn't it? Emmaus was somewhere else. The road to Damascus, he was actually poaxed. Why is it so hard for you to kick against these pricks? For he, Saul, he knew what was going on. And of course, his Hebrew name Saul became the Greek name Paul. Name didn't change really, but the Hebrew became the Greek, Saul became Paul. But he says, look, I've nothing to boast about, but I can't but help it. I've been commissioned into this. Woe is to me if I don't preach the gospel. So it's good news for everybody, and its scope is universal, and all are included without exception or distinction. And not just, you know, Judah and Israel. Because even people had their eyes open. We'd have known that when Jesus was presented in the temple, and Simeon was there in Luke 2, and he was presented for his confirmation as a child, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. So it was all there, but of course the disciples suddenly realized at the end of their life, well, boy, this is going into all the world. It's not just, you know, to Israel. So that's a wonderful thought, that everyone in their time and place have the opportunity. So with everyone, Matthew 9 and 10 kind of points up, or chapter 9 verse 10 of Matthew points up that Jesus was talking about everyone needs this, because hear these words again, Matthew 9 and 10. Remember, we're talking about the good news of salvation to all, that which has come upon you, saved from the brokenness of your life, saved from the brokenness of society. People don't realize what's going on. You look at the world, you see the wars. We haven't really put things together to realize, look, you know what happened in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve made their own choice about things. And then Satan is there to influence and to distort and muddy the water. That this world doesn't realize it's being led around by the nose. It's a world held captive. Why do we have wars and fightings? Well, James talks about it, doesn't he? That's another subject. But it's fairly clear, we've always gone this way. We'll even watch it on television, you know, some of our soap operas. I'm not against soap operas, but they're always very emotional, rather, oh, terrible things can happen, even in Mrs. Dalles Derry days and The Archers, you know, terrible things can happen. Somehow, as long as it doesn't happen to other people, we'll take this on board and get a certain amount of interest out of the emotion of things. This world is geared into a certain way of life, but we've been called from that, because we are very much part of that. And we're not better or worse, but we are certainly God's people. So Matthew 9:10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. They wanted in on the action, publicans and sinners. But the Pharisees were not in on the deal. They saw it and they said, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? You might think, well, they haven't got the point, have they? Well, they haven't got the point. What's he doing with all this rabble around here? With us, not these people need, you know, the things that we can offer them, perhaps not our way of life, but what we're teaching as scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus, when he heard that, Matthew 9:12, said to them, they that behold don't need a physician, but they that are sick. Well, that's right. If, you know, Julie hadn't got her eye problem, she wouldn't need to be in hospital, but she needs to be in hospital for her eyes. Right, so go and learn what it means, you Pharisees, whom he loved and whom he would die for. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So I'm not come to call the righteous. I'm not here to call the righteous. I'm calling sinners to repentance. That's everybody. The broken world. That's you and me. Now, we have been called. Whether you subscribe to the fact that the calling is going out for everybody today, or whether you say, well, it's just a select group, people are being called. And God knows his own. So in Acts 4:12, it's a pivotal verse, I think I gave that one to you, Jeff. Acts 4:12, salvation, to be saved from something, is found in no one else. Now we know this, all I'm doing, I'm telling you anything new, but I'm just reinforcing what I understand and hoping it resonates in your mind for your experience as brothers and sisters in the Christian faith. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. No other name, cornerstone, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, by which we must be saved. Now, I taught Sunday school in the Methodist Church in the 50s and 60s. I hope I didn't teach error. But I just think, what happened in those days? What did I actually learn? I'm not getting at any particular denomination. It's my problem. I didn't understand the power of salvation. I knew certain things. My father knew certain things. My mother as well, because they're both Methodists. Father's a Methodist kid. Our boys now have a preacher's kids as well, of course, because I am an elder. But it's a process, isn't it? Growing in grace and knowledge. Of what? We used to stop at that. Growing in grace and knowledge. Of Jesus Christ. Growing, and you are growing and I'm growing. We're not there yet. We won't be there. We may never be there. There's always more. Because if all your hopes are fulfilled, what are you? If all your hopes are fulfilled, you could be hopeless. But we always have hopes. We're always growing and developing and learning. But it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's the heart and core. It's always about Jesus. Everything's about Jesus Christ. And salvation is found in no one else, Acts 4:12. Now that's a message worth communicating, whether it's by letter or email, text or tweet, or a message on Facebook, says Barry in his weekly report on this particular aspect of the lectionary. Grumpy cat or no grumpy cat. This is the good news. So, moving from some of the outlines that Barry put together, and some of the things I put together myself here on the same subject, which Barry's preaching on at 1 o'clock. We'll start in half an hour in Great Barrow. If you're a faithful Christian, you'll be shamed for the gospel. You'll be at a target for shaming behaviour. You probably have been. People think, you're a Christian. It's odd, isn't it? You believe the Bible, all the violence in the Old Testament, that's God, the God you serve, not understanding certain things. So we are and can be, and certainly in other parts of the world, shamed for the gospel, but not ashamed at all. But we do not have to be ashamed, of course, when we realise just what God has done for us. And really, I suppose, Jesus' reason for not being ashamed is much the same here. Hebrews 12:2. Let's turn to that one, Jeff. Hebrews 12:2. You know, Jesus was shamed of anyone who was shamed. Jesus Christ was. You know that. Spit upon, beaten on the cross, probably with no loincloth. Sorry to be detailed, but he was absolutely ashamed before everyone. For the joy that was set before him, you know, the joy that's set before Christians, not the happiness, that's there as well. But I think happiness is more of a shallow word, isn't it, than the joy, which it digs deep. Doesn't joy dig deep in your life when it comes? For the joy that was set before him, Jesus, he endured, didn't enjoy, of course not, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And of course he gave his life. He said, don't ever say you took my life. You didn't. I give you my life. And so on. So it was ugly on the cross and his life. It was cruel and demeaning as it can get. But it didn't eat him up. It didn't make him ashamed or anything like that. Or turn him into somebody who was weak and ugly as his shamers. He fixed his heart on the joy that was set before him. When we go through trials and difficulties, remember the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. So God kept him from being ashamed and disobedient because he focused his mind on the joy that was set before him. Peter Scott comes to mind on this particular sentence I've written down. Peter Scott, the great naturalist, he said in his autobiography, when I was a little boy I badly cut my thumb. And I went to the doctor and it was, so painful. And the doctor was going to do this and stitch it, put more things in and poke about a bit. And he said, Peter, the doctor said, just think about ducks, wild ducks or natural history. Because he, a little boy growing up, Peter Scott, a man of many talents, was a naturalist, as you know, like Chris Packham or David Attenborough. And the doctor said, Peter, just think of something really nice. So he did, he thought about, you know, natural world. And Peter said in his autobiography, Peter Scott, he said, the pain didn't go, it wasn't there. It's like it didn't hurt at all, because my mind was fixed on something else. And the thumb, it hurt a bit later, of course. And I had a few painkillers or whatever they had in those days, probably 80 years ago now, or nearly 100 years ago now. But he said, I didn't feel the pain because I was thinking about something wonderful coming. And I think that's very much how we are in life. You know, terrible things do happen to us. Many things you go on in your mind nobody else knows about. But there's a joy ahead of you, and you have been forgiven. And the salvation is not only at your door, it's in your very life, because you have accepted the power of salvation of Jesus Christ. And Paul was a bit like that. Jesus Christ endured short-term pain because of long-term gain. Paul was like that. He said, did he not? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the message and the reality of Christ crucified for sinners and raised with power and saving all who trust in him. And I hope when people ask us, you know, are you Christians? Well, yeah, I am. Nice day today, isn't it? Getting off subject, off topic. I hope we can say yes. I hope when Pentecost comes and maybe the minister would say, hands up those of you who are converted. You think, oh, I know my life too well. It's all put our hands in the air and say, God's had mercy on me. You know. And same with the way of life that we have about the joy that's set before us and so on. Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And it's the same way that Jesus overcame feelings of shame, and he was shamed for the gospel. And he looked for a joyful triumph of his cross and resurrection. And, you know, to God be the glory. And we can take a great comfort from that, because that's the salvation offered to us through Jesus Christ. Because Christ lives in us in this mysterious way. If the Holy Spirit is in you, God is in you, Jesus Christ is in you, the Father is in you. How does that work spatially in you? Well, we're in a different realm and different dimension, you know. We live in, we sit in heavenly places, Ephesians 2 says. So not just sitting here, we are multidimensional because of what God's done. Now we don't see it, we don't feel it, there's no halo over your heads. Something has happened because you say, yes, I will give my life to Jesus Christ. Now take a bullet for him if it's necessary. He bit the bullet for me, and if I'm up against the wall, I'm not going to deny him. If that's what happens, that's what happens. And there are a number of instances of that. I think Columbine in America, a school where people were massacred, kids, 15, 20 of them, I forget the numbers. And the gunman went round, as they do in these schools. And this one girl stood there with the gunman in front of her. She's probably 18 years old. He said, are you a Christian? She said, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He shot her straight through the forehead. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? And she's not gone forever. But I hope if the time ever came, and God forbid that it would, that we would have no hesitation in saying, far greater things, the joy that's set before me, I'll endure these things. I might be shamed, but I'm not ashamed. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Jeff, if we can flash up 1 Corinthians 1:18, a lot of people think it's very strange, but of course they do, because this world's not a level playing field. Satan's loose. We are broken as a human race. Adam and Eve happened in the garden, and they made their choice, and they chose the tree of good and evil. And we prevaricate between the two, good and evil. A lot of people think, well, it's very strange to have a God like this. 1:18 of 1 Corinthians, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, we're all perishing. Those who are on their way out of this life, having just come into this life, and be it three score and ten, or more, is foolishness. But unto us who are saved, nice, past tense, you have been saved. It doesn't mean to say you could flip over and do something else, not talking about that, but you have been saved. It is the power of God. The preaching of the cross to many is foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. Now, a lot of people, you know, I'm not condemning society, am I? You can mention God in society, and people say, well, yes, I've got this view about God. And other people say, well, I think this about God, you know. Yeah, we have God, and we have Allah and Yahweh. But you start mentioning Jesus Christ. I've noticed, have you noticed, something seems to differ. Something seems to change in people's demeanour and their approach. They'll accept God, they'll talk about God. When it comes to Jesus Christ, nah, you're getting a bit personal. You can see sometimes, a change in the expression when you discuss things with people who do want to talk about these things. When it comes to Jesus Christ, now it's getting a bit personal. Who he was, what he's done, who he is, and so on. You could talk about God all day and different views. Once you get to Jesus Christ, he gets rather specific, and people's attitude, demeanour can change a little bit. So it's foolishness to the Greeks, because that's not the way that you're going to have a saviour, say the Greek philosophers and the average Greek person. But it's a stumbling block to the Jews. An absolute stumbling block to many of those in that day. You know, you've got the gospel today going out. Do you know we're in a postmodern generation? You do realise that, don't you? Postmodern. Young people growing up, I'm talking probably 20, 30 years or more, this has been growing. Postmodern says, look, I'm right on certain things, and you might be right on certain things, but don't tell me what's right and wrong. I'll decide that for myself. It's rather like the last book of Joshua, last chapter of Joshua. They all did that which was right in their own eyes. You remember that last verse in Joshua? They did what was right in their own eyes. And society today says, look, you can't tell me that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I'll make that decision. You might want to believe it. I can't make your belief mine. I will make up my own mind about certain things. So it's a challenge to the gospel. How do you get across to young people who say there's no absolute truth? No absolute truth. Now, is that not an absolute statement? But there you are. No absolute truth. I have my truth, you have your truth. Now, for me, truth is out there, if I can be spatial about it, and I've selected certain things that I feel, like Jesus Christ, as you do, that's the way I want to go. It doesn't make me right, I've got the truth, but I've selected certain things that I feel are better for me, and that could be a whole range of things in life, you know, whether it's food or, you know, where you go on holiday. Select certain things, and that's right for me, it might not be right for you. So truth is out there, but postmodern will say, look, there's no absolute truth. You can't tell me about, you know, what is truth, as Pilate, was it Pilate or was it Caesar? Someone was asking Paul, wasn't it? Oh, what is truth, you know? And didn't really wait for the answer. But postmodern challenges traditional Christian beliefs about this is an absolute truth. We find this in Because magazine. You know, we write certain things in Because magazine, and people say, these are your views. You always give this, and you say the Bible's the answer. There it is, black and white. This happens, that happens, believe it. I don't operate like that, this person said. You need to think about better ways of putting it so I can accept it. Now, a lot of postmoderns aren't actually in that way. It's a very interesting subject. You Google postmodern and just see the way that this generation is thinking about truth being out there, truth being absolute, Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life. That's not accepted. So how do you reach people? Well, you don't water down the gospel and say, I hope I'm not offending you, but you know, there are times that I get up in the morning and I think, you know, Jesus, quite a nice idea. What if you'd like that idea as well? Can I talk about that? It's not got to be that way. We still have to come full frontal with the gospel. Okay, put it in ways that people can accept. But we're not going to be challenged by people who say there's no absolute truth. We're going to give the gospel no matter what. But it is a challenge for Christianity. And some people are thinking, well, we need to modify everything when it comes to the gospel. And sure, we need to be careful of being all things to all men, as Paul was. But, you know, you can't get to the point where you start to water it down, so people really don't know if you believe or not, and what you believe is your own personal business and all of that. So we avoid feelings of shame by remembering that the gospel is going to be vindicated in the end, and we remind ourselves that the gospel alone brings forgiven sinners to final everlasting glory. And nothing in the world can do this except the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't find it in Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. You know, I'm not throwing those religions into the dust. I'm just saying it doesn't offer a saviour on a cross. They don't have a saviour who can solve the problem of separation from a holy God through sin and offer sinners the hope by grace, not of works, but of grace for the wonderful world tomorrow. There's only that one message to save sinners and bring them safely into the presence of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I suppose for all religions on earth, you know, Confucianism and all the rest of it, you'd have to say that Jesus Christ is the apex of them all. The apex, the very top of all religions, has to be, the answer has to be Jesus Christ. It's just that it's a muddy way in this world because of Satan and human nature and misunderstanding. It's not people's time yet. Majority of people are going to have to live again. Isn't it wonderful? We do believe that this is not the only day of salvation. That's a wonderful thing. That Aunt Lily, whoever she might be, died, you know, and gave up her Christian faith, is going to burn in hell forever. Thank God we don't believe that. That she'll live again and have her first opportunity. We probably didn't understand. But this is a wonderful truth. And of all the religions in this world, the end result, the fulcrum, has got to be Jesus Christ. And many, of course, won't get there in this life. But the yearning for this God-shaped blank, however you call it in the mind, the answer to all these questions has to be Jesus Christ. And thank God that we've been given this understanding by God's grace to a degree that we have it at this present time. Therefore, Paul would say, and Jesus himself, suffer, yes, be misunderstood, yes, be shamed, yes. Don't be ashamed, because the message of God's saving work in Christ is the only final triumphant message in the world. We've got a tiger by the tail. Remember that? Was it a... I don't know what sort of advert it was, but don't want to cheapen the thoughts about Jesus Christ. But we have the real McCoy. There's no other name under heaven. He is the cornerstone. Everything else lines up around that. And I suppose there are two questions that this world needs to be confronted with and will be confronted with. And that is, you know, there is a God, and that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived that life and is God as well. So who is Jesus Christ and who is God? Every human being of every clime, colour, creed, language, geography, people at the flood, people not yet born yet before Christ returns, will have to face the questions you and I are facing and have accepted now. What a privilege it is that we have this with our brothers and sisters around the world in Christian groups and fellowships and denominations. Being given to us by God, that all the world is going to have to go this way. I didn't say, oh, but they, you know. We have a front seat because of what God's done. For all the others that are coming who don't know, who's going to help them? Jesus Christ, but the bride of Christ is going to help. We're going to be having an opportunity of this great news of salvation for all those who will be resurrected to life again, who never knew in this life. Vast majority of people. How good is that? That's where you're going, and God is the one who has allowed this from the foundation of the world. Oh, sounds very encouraging. Is it Revelation? We'll go there. Revelation 13:7 or something like that. Christ slain from the foundation of this world. You know, I used to think as I was growing up in the church in the early days of Radio Church of God or Worldwide Church of God. I wasn't in Radio Church very long, just 1967 for a year, I think. You know, if I repented, God would forgive me. I just need to repent, and then God will forgive me. I don't believe that. Do you believe that? Repent and God will forgive you. I don't believe that. What do I believe? I've forgiven you. I repent. Isn't that nice? You've been forgiven. Accept it. Many sister scriptures, Revelation 13 and so on, show that this is, the sacrifice has been made from before the Big Bang, however you see the beginning of this universe. And so you accept that forgiveness. What are you going to do with your life? You're going to turn it around a bit, aren't you? That's what you did. So it's not a matter of God waiting on you to repent and say, because, you know, we like this life. There are things we don't really want to give up, and I will a bit later on. I'll give it up, but not just now. When God says, look, I've forgiven you, and you realize that you've been forgiven, claim it, what else are you going to do? You're going to say yes to God. That's repentance, really, isn't it? It's not going back 180 degrees and being sorry for everything. It changes your life. You realize you've been forgiven, and you realize the sacrifice that was made, and therefore the only thing you can do, in all honesty, is to say, my God, thank you so much. I accept that. I think it's wonderful, and so on. So, yes, short-term pain, but there is long-term gain. For the happiness set before us, not just happiness, the joy, the salvation that only the gospel can gain, to take up your cross and follow Jesus and despise the shame. So, looking at the clock, where are we going? There's a few more minutes here. Yes, Paul starts the letters, as Barry was saying in his piece this week, about being a servant of Jesus Christ and so on. And it's interesting that his use of this phrase about servant and slave, if you wish to use it, echoes similar sentiments expressed in the Old Testament, where both Moses and Joshua, by the way, Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus, is it not, are described as being servants of the Lord. And what is significant here, and I think it is Gavin writing, not Barry at this point, I'm just taking some things that have been written this week for this weekend. Paul takes the term Yahweh from the Old Testament, which in, like in modern translations, translated as Lord in the Greek, Septuagint, you know, the 4th BC century translation of the Old Testament, and he feels comfortable in replacing it with Jesus Christ. So even salvation is Yahuwah. Even the word salvation is Yah is in there. God is in there. Even in the Hebrew word, you can check that from the Hebrew text of the word salvation in the Old Testament. But while Paul is identifying himself as the one who's writing to the Romans, says Gavin, he's making it clear that he writes not on his own behalf, but on behalf of his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He doesn't write for his own purpose or gain, but to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all nations. And Jesus warned his disciples not to be ashamed of him. And so whenever the gospel is faithfully preached, it arouses opposition and often contempt and sometimes ridicule. You know, I don't think we face it that much in this part of the world. It's there, of course, because most people are just, you know, Christianity is one of so many different beliefs, you're welcome to it. But in certain parts of Africa, maybe, Philippines, Korea, North Korea, China, the house churches, you know, you can be killed for this. Was it Pakistan where that woman said something she probably shouldn't have done about Islam, and she nearly lost her life for it. She's been given sanctuary now in Canada with her daughters, so she's got away with it, but it's going to be a big pain in her experience, there's no doubt about that. So Paul introduces one of the topics that dominates his letter to the Romans, the righteousness of God, and so on. So let me just run across these notes, because I think I've said all I just need to say on this. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1:6 and just surround this wonderful passage in Romans. I'd love to go back, and I'm reading the Bible through in a year. Boy, I tell you, that's difficult. You can get these sheets, you know, 52 weeks Bible reading plan. You read a certain amount every day. And you know, I would jump to Romans, especially Romans chapter 8, a beautiful book. But, you know, every day there's something to read. The epistles, the law, history, psalms, poetry, prophecy, and gospels. So in a year, we're about a third of the way through the year, you go through the whole Bible. But I tell you, if you don't start, you'll never finish. You've got to keep your nose to the grindstone. And I don't think my nose is very near the grindstone. By the way, you know, I'd love to go to Romans as often as I can, because it's incredible. But here's a letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul says, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by putting on of my hands. Because God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what he's given you. Well, I don't feel very powerful. I sometimes wonder about my sound mind. Well, God's given you these things. They're developmental. We don't have it all at once. Be not thou therefore ashamed, 2 Timothy 1:8, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, me, but you be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. None to fear, greater is with you than those who are on the other side. Remember that battle in the Old Testament, and see all these battle-hardened troops around, and somebody says, I can see all these troops, that God's angels are around here. It wasn't apparent straight away, but if we see difficulties in life, God is all around us here. But don't be ashamed. Verse 9, who has saved us, there we are, past tense again, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before the world began. You see that again? It's all there, before time began. And God interrupted your life and opened your mind, and here you are. The weight of words. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. What an incredible phrase. Who else in religious groups has abolished death? No, I'm not laughing at other people. I'm just saying thank God that we understand to a little degree what's happened here. And has brought to life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, it does talk, if they knew, do you remember that verse, if they knew who they were crucifying, they wouldn't have done it. If they'd known who Jesus Christ was, they wouldn't have put him to death. It says that. Aren't you glad they didn't know? Because we have a Saviour. But God understands. They didn't know who he was. One day they'll say, my God, is that who he was? You're going to meet people. Say, I was there at that time, you know, I was one of his proto-disciples. I didn't know who he was. You mean to say that was God? People are going to be gobsmacked, and we'll meet them. Won't we meet some of these people who you read about in the Bible? That's going to be rather exciting. I don't know how all that works out, but they didn't know who they were crucifying, and he said, look, I'm giving my life. It's got to happen. And then on to verse 10. Now is made manifest, we've done that. Verse 11 of 2 Timothy 1. Where am I? I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Said Paul. And this is really amplifying to Timothy what he's saying in Romans. Verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Can you say that? Yes, you can. Yes, we can. And Philippians 3 verse 7 also, Paul says, look, what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. I thought I had a lot. I didn't know anything really. Doubtless, and I count all things for loss, for the excellency of the... Do you feel this way? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You think how he was pilloried by the early Christians who thought he was a killer, and he was. Now he's in the synagogue. Oh, I bet he hasn't changed. He killed my mother. And also the Jews who wanted his hide. He was caught between two rocks in a hard place. I have suffered the loss of all things. I just count them dung. Greek word skubala. Don't let me elaborate what skubala means. The little boxes by the road if your dog is not good, right? That's what he's saying. I count everything skubala. For what? I count everything skubala that I may win Christ. This world pulls. God is pulling harder. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, right? But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what he's talking to you. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And verse 12, not as though I already attained or was really perfect. It's all about you here and me. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend or seize that for which I am seized by Christ Jesus, willingly, voluntarily, as a servant of God. Slave if you wish. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, he says to Philippi now. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And let's read 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Again, these are surround verses to Romans 1. And these are words not just said to Paul. God doesn't love Paul more than he loves you. He loves you as much as he loves Paul. He has no favourites. He uses people at certain times of history more than other people. He used Israel before the Gentiles. But he loved them both. He loves everyone. For whom has Christ not died? 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. He felt this way towards Rome. You know, he had many people in his heart and take everyone personally. For you remember, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, our labour and travail, for labouring day and night, because you would not be chargeable to any of us, any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause, I also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively works also in you that believe. I said to you and me, down 2,000 years later, why should it not be exactly the same? And then 1 Peter 2:9, and I shall close. 1 Peter 2:9. God's always anticipated holiness. He wanted Israel to be a holy nation, and he wants us to be a holy nation. He's always anticipated holiness. And that's, you know, God with you. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You sat there, me standing here, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Oh, always make a joke about that person. That's for sure, they're peculiar people. No, a particular people. You should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness, this broken world, into his marvellous light. Not just his light, his marvellous light. Which in time past were not a people. We didn't know it. We weren't a people. But are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, which was there, we just didn't know about it, had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As you sit there, as I stand here, as we go forth into this week, we can be emboldened. And we can be never ashamed, but we can certainly be ashamed by the gospel. But we have been given rich blessings. And we want that for all people, because everybody has to be in this position that we're in, and far further forward than we are too, once the way of this world is gone, and once Christ has come back and everything is coming into focus again in people's minds. And if these things are not an antidote to grumpy cat, then I don't know what is.